So Numbers 21 is the first nine verses is what I'd like to read today. And this is the story of the children of Israel, or it's a story, account of the children of Israel at a point in their life where they grumbled. They did worse than grumble. They started muttering and talking back kind of angry, depressed, discouraged. And the thing that I think is interesting, so they had, right before this, they had gone, in their travels, their GPS wanted to take them right through the land of Edom. So Edomites were descendants of Esau, which was the twin brother of Jacob or Israel. So they were cousins, so to speak. They were cousins, but they didn't like each other. So they had bad family relations, we could say. But anyway, as their GPS took them right up to the land of Edom, and it said go right through here. But Moses, he sent a message to the king of Edom and asked if they can have permission to go through the land. Well, the king, and he said, "We're not going to drink your, or we're not going to eat your grass. We're not going to make your beds dirty. We're not going to destroy your fields. And if we drink water, we'll pay you for it. So we're gonna move through, but we're not gonna bother anything." Edom said, "Absolutely not. You're not touching our land. You're not coming through here. You're not doing anything like that." And so he comes out there with his army and he stands right there. He's just gonna block them from coming in. Okay? So they didn't go through Edom. They had to go the long way. They went around a different way. And as they were going around, Mr. Arad, he was the Canaanite. This is in Numbers 21, verse 1. Arad comes along and he says, there's a good opportunity. I'm going to fight him. So he comes along and he fought against him and he took some prisoners. So he took some people prisoner. Well, Moses didn't appreciate that. The Israel whole country didn't appreciate that. And they made a promise to God that if he would deliver this people, that they would utterly destroy Arad's cities. All his villages, all his towns, they were just going to kill him off. Well, God heard that and he delivered them up. And they utterly destroyed them and all their cities, and they called that waste Hormah. So all the place where they destroyed all the cities was called Hormah. That was a little bit of a high, I mean, it was a low point, but it was also a high point. They had a victory there. So they went to Edom. They had a discouraging time, and then they were going on their way around. They had this skirmish with the Canaanite king, and it ended up good, but it didn't. I mean, it started bad, but it ended up good. So it was a little bit of a high point. And then we'll start there. And that's a little bit of the context here for this story. Now, I'm going to alternate some between the Old Testament and the New Testament today. And I don't know what to title the message exactly, other than it's a picture of, it's a picture of salvation is what the theme of it is. And the recording man, I guess he can put a title to it, but I'm just going to call it the picture of salvation, maybe. So Numbers 21, verse 1 says, "When King Arad the Canaanite, or King Arad the Canaanite, which lived in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul hates this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass, that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass, that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So, imagine, there was people of all ages there. So, there was 3-year-olds, 20-year-olds, 60-year-olds, and they probably weren't all weary of the way, they probably were all weary of the way, but some of them decided to articulate this thought. But imagine yourself, it would have just been a short run through Edom, and you'd be on your way. But no, we're having to go all the way around by the way of the Red Sea. They had to backtrack all the way back and go way out around. It was hot, and it was dusty, and there was no water, and it was just rocky, and they're having to go backwards. It was very annoying, to say the least. Very, very annoying. And they did like some children in our household do when the trip is going longer than they think it should go, and McDonald's is not happening as often as they think, and some other things. There's grumbling that goes on. Well, God had just delivered them from Arad the Canaanite. Do you think God gets tired of grumbling? I think he does. I think he gets really tired of it. He does not appreciate it at all. He's very long-suffering. God is very long-suffering, but he also is like a father who needs to discipline his children, or is a father that disciplines his children. And the form of discipline in this story here was poisonous snakes with a very stinging bite. Poison. I mean, really poisonous snakes. You know, a cobra in India, if it bites you, they say that it doesn't take you very long. Or a black mamba, I guess, is another one. They can kill you in just, 30 minutes or something like that? 40 minutes? They're just dead. You that thing bites you, you're dead. Well, here comes this snake nest. Just a whole bunch of them go through there and start biting people. Just biting them. And there's a huge cry going up. Ah, I got hit. A bunch of people are just falling over dead. And the people think, you know what? We grumbled. They knew what happened. Their conscience started getting to them. And, you know, a snake is what? What do you think of when you think of a poisonous snake? Just right off the top of your head, what do you think of a poisonous snake? You don't think of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, do you? No, it's death. That's what you think of, or that's what I think of. If I get bit by a cobra, I wouldn't think I'm going to live forever and ever. I'd probably be looking at some, medical attention real quick. So the snake was a type of death. Here comes this snake. These fiery snakes was death. It, not just a type, it was literal death. And they cried out to Moses, "Moses, Moses, pray to God. We're going to die." Well, the death was a consequence of their action. And they knew it. That's what they said, "Pray to God for this for us." It's a death. So Moses prayed to God, and what did he do? What did God tell him to do? Hang the type of death on the pole, right? Hang it up there. So they hang this brass snake on a pole, and the people look at it, and they could live. Now, I'm not advocating the Apocrypha as the inspired word of God, but there's a few words in the Apocrypha that reference this time, and I thought it was interesting. But it says, "For when the horrible fierceness of beasts came upon these," that's these snakes, it's talking about these snakes, "and they perished with the stings of the crooked serpents, thy wrath endured not forever. But they were troubled for a small season, that they might be admonished, having a sign of salvation, to put them in remembrance of the commandment of thy law. For he that turned himself toward it was not saved by the thing that he saw." So the snake on the pole didn't save him. "But by thee," it's talking about God, or talking to God, "by thee that art the Savior of all." So it wasn't by looking at the snake didn't save him. The snake on the pole did not save him. But it was God, the Savior of all, that saved them. It was a type of Christ. You know, Christ was made death, or he conquered death. Christ was on the pole as well. So the people that were bitten could look at the pole. They could look up here. That was what they were commanded. That God said, look at the serpent and live, or look at the type of death and live. So they looked at that death. The ones that were bitten, that experienced the judgment, looked at the type of death, and that obedience was their salvation. God looked down and saved them. It wasn't the snake that saved them, it was God that saved them. Now, turn to John chapter 3. This is a New Testament account that references the Old Testament account that we just read. Who was Nicodemus? Does anyone remember who Nicodemus was? Well, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Does anyone know who the Pharisees were? Y'all are a real quiet in lot today. Does anyone know who the Pharisees were? That's right. You know what their name meant? You know what the name Pharisee means? It means the separated ones. They were the separated ones. So the Pharisees, you know, we like to give Pharisees a bad name because they were, Jesus talked about the scribes and Pharisees and the whited sepulchers and the, I don't know, he had lots of names for them. But the Pharisees were actually, they started, and I probably said this before, they started as a good thing. You know, when the in captivity, when the Jews were in captivity, it spawned this movement among the Jews that were in Babylon to have that. Let's see, people like, I don't know if Nehemiah was one of these, but Nehemiah's fervor is an example. Nehemiah was in Babylon, and he was a very devout Jew, and he recognized the sin of the Jews before him. How God had given them this, had given them the law. God had given them His word. God had worked among them and had done these miracles. And how the people before him had actually gone against that and sinned and did things that were contrary to what God wanted them to do. And they did all this. And Nehemiah was feeling so bad about this, and he wanted to follow God closely. And that spirit, that Nehemiah had there, moved among some of the other Jews in captivity, and they wanted to follow God closely. And it's a good thing. It was a very good sentiment. So the first generation of Pharisees, it was a from the heart movement that was good. But like a lot of things, you have a movement that starts, and the people with the vision have the fire. They're the ones with the fire, but they set up mechanisms here to keep this going. And then you have their children know the rules, and they know how to make the rules, how to live within the rules, but they don't have quite the same fire. And then you have the third generation and the fourth generation and on down, that the rules are still there and the structure is there, and they know how to do it, and they're still called the separated ones, but the fire, the devotion for serving God is not the same as it was for the people that understood the word and put it to practice. I don't know if that makes a lot of sense or not, but in that group, you still have people that are sincere, and you have people that want to learn, and people that want to know, and true Christians, not Christians at this time, but people that want to follow God. You have those. And Nicodemus seems to be one of those. Someone who had a mind searching for truth, even though he belonged to the group of Pharisees that Jesus had dialogue with, and sometimes negative dialogue with. But Nicodemus was one, he was a man of the Pharisees, one of the separated ones. And he was a teacher of the Jews. The word master, he was an authority figure, and that an authority figure was more of a, in his case would have been more of a teacher, or he would have been probably part of the Sanhedrin, which had some authority there too. Anyway, John 3 verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. This is a Pharisee telling Jesus this. Privately, he's telling him, we know that you're a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, now verily means truly. Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's the first thing Jesus told him. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, so Nicodemus is scratching his head about this one. And he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, again, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, capital S, God's Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh, of the flesh, is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. There's a force in there. It's an unseen force that influences what is done, just like the wind does. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master or a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Truly, truly, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify, we speak that what we know, and testify of that that we have seen. And you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What Jesus has said here is the type of death. You know, just like the serpent was a type of death, and people looked and were saved, so the Son of Man will conquer death, and people will look on him and have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, or may be made known, that they are wrought in God. You must be born again. And you know, being born again requires death first. You know, Jesus conquered death. And in Romans, it talks about how we're buried with him by baptism into death. And it says, mortify your members, which are on the earth. You know, there's a life that we all are born with. All of us that have been born here, that are living, have the curse of sin on our life. We have the nature of Adam on in our soul or on our life. And it doesn't take long for us. I don't even remember when I first did this, but my children, it's interesting, when they're born, they're more or less a blank slate. But it doesn't take them long to soak up attention, and it sure doesn't take them long to let their wishes be known. If they don't get what they want quick enough, just as a tiny baby, they will let you know. And it's often not in a It's not real mannerly. They don't say please or thank you. No. I'm not going to demonstrate how they do it, but they do it in a very unmistakable way. And they can do it in a way that is lets you know what they want. And as they get older, as we get older, you know, we extend that to more things, and we're able to articulate our words, and we can take this nature and apply it in other ways. And it points things back to us, what we want. You know, now it's not, I want a bottle, it's, I want this, and I want that, and I want all this other stuff. Okay? So when we're born again, we mortify those desires. But they have a way of resurrecting too. Resurrection, when we're buried with him, it means that we voluntarily commit to putting our own desires to death. Now, our own desires, our flesh wants to resurrect too. It has a way of wanting to resurrect. And that's why Paul says, I die daily. I die daily because we mortify or we kill the desire that wants to come back. And yet, when we are resurrected with him in new life, we have a desire to, well, when we're baptized with him into death, we're taken from the kingdom of the world and transplanted into the kingdom of light. And God, I don't understand all the transformation, what all happens behind the scenes, but God transforms that. And as we live and grow, we're like a baby still, and yet we're in a different kingdom. As we grow, we're able to articulate more and more. And if we are following after God, we love light. We want our brethren to speak into our lives. Say we want to. We're willing to lay down our desires and let them speak into our lives. And maybe we think that their maturity level is less than ours, so they can't speak into my life. I don't know if we think that way. I mean, if you think that way, I don't know how you judge, how I'm supposed to judge my maturity level with somebody else's without being selfish about it, because obviously I'm going to rate mine a lot higher than some other people sometimes. It's just how we are. We can be. Without mortifying our members, that old self keeps rising up, and we give ourselves higher marks than we give other people. It's easy to do. But the light, if we let the light shine in, God's light can shine in and see the roaches, right? And get rid of the roaches of our old self. All right, so with that transformation, God has not taken the law totally out of our life. We still have, the law is still there. It's still just as wrong to kill in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament, right? God didn't say that it wasn't wrong to kill. So that commandment or that part of the law is still there. It's still wrong to commit adultery and to, yeah, all the other, or that part is still there. But we have, and in the kingdom of God, we have the law of love. We have the law of serving. We have the law of not just, if I have a problem with Justin, I'm not justified in hating Justin and just being angry with Justin as long as I don't kill him, right? I am commanded to go beyond just abstaining from killing him. I need to love him. That's one of the differences between the old, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The law is still the law, but we fulfill the law on a voluntary basis with love, and we live above the law because we can fulfill the law, but we also go beyond what the law says. Anyway, Romans 8, verse 1. I'm not going to get too far into this. I'd like to read Romans 8, verses 1 through 11 here. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk, who live, who walk, who have their lifestyle, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the world, in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make your mortal bodies alive by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." And then verses 12 through 17 talk about the adoption by that Christ does gives us. He makes us heirs with him, and it's just a beautiful passage. You can read it yourself. You know, and then in Romans 10, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." You know, salvation is the work of Christ in our lives that changes us from sinful beings to holy beings. It's a new birth. We are birthed from sinful beings into holy beings. And God adopts us into his family. It involves resurrection. You know, a life, a seed that goes in the ground is a form of resurrection too. You put a seed in the ground, put an acorn in the ground, and it dies. And when it dies, there's a little sprout. There's a germination process that as the shell dies, as it deteriorates, there's a little spark or seed. I don't know what a germ, I guess, that comes, a new shoot comes out. And it's, where does the shoot go? It goes towards the light, right? Right up to the light. Pops up out of the dark ground, and it grows toward the light. That's how the plants are. And that's how those of us that are resurrected, we grow towards the light. That's what we do. That's just a mark of being a Christian, is growing towards the light. It involves baptism of the Spirit and of water, cleansing us from sin, cleansing us and making a confession A public confession. Seeking after holiness and righteousness. Pursuing after God and the knowledge of God. It's growing towards the light. You know, pursuing after God, part of that is in exercising what we know. And the other part of it is in exercising our abilities to find out what we don't know. And the Spirit directs us to read the word that God has left here for us. You know, evil deeds, sin is characterized as darkness in the Scripture. Evil deeds are dark. They don't like the light. And those who love evil and evil deeds love darkness and don't like their deeds exposed or questioned or confronted or anything like that. Those who love darkness don't appreciate light. You know, the characteristics of a new life is being transparent, willing to learn, to be humble. You know, part of a proud person does not like to be confronted. Whether they're doing something that's totally innocent, there's something in us all that doesn't like to be confronted. Why are you doing that? Well, does it matter? Well, or we can come up with all kinds of snarky ways of pushing people off. Does it matter? Being humble, being joyful, and love of truth and holiness. And, of course, characteristics of the old life of darkness are, yeah, you could just put the opposites to that. Discouragement, unhappiness, critical, anger, darkness, slander. You know, discouragement is something that we can face in a Christian's life. We can face that. But discouragement is a very vulnerable place to be because if you stay there long enough, it can turn into darkness, kind of. It can. And it's not sin to be discouraged, but discouragement can make it easier to sin. You know, the children of Israel, when they were discouraged, that's when they murmured against God. They were discouraged. They had to go around this thing, and they murmured against God. And I'd like to close with a prayer. If you would, just you can bow your heads, and I'm going to read a prayer from Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 21. This is the words that Paul is speaking to the Ephesian church here. And it's titled, A Prayer for Spiritual Strength. It says, For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be fulfilled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.